of Luke now for a couple months. And so I encourage you, if you have scripture in your hands, I'm not going to put any verses on the screen here today. So if you have a copy of scripture, I encourage you to open to the book of Luke. If you don't have any, there are some Bibles on the back table. Feel free to jump up and grab one of those. But we've been in this book now for a couple months. We're up to chapter 4. And the foundation for Jesus' ministry has been laid. Last week, we kind of used the illustration of digging footers for a house. These footers are now cemented in place for Jesus' ministry to begin. And the foundation for Jesus' ministry is that he is affirmed and confirmed as the Son of God at his baptism. All right? He is filled with, empowered by, led by the Holy Spirit. And that he knows the route to accomplishing the mission that God has for him is through suffering. That glory will come, but first the cross. All right, so that's the foundation for Jesus' ministry. And now starting with our text here this morning that Austin read all the way through almost the end of chapter 9, we're going to see that ministry actually start to take shape. Luke is going to record the actual performance of what Jesus is doing. So if you're a sports fan and you want to think of this in terms of sports, everything that we've read up to this point is preseason, right? That's getting who does what role, what's the plan, how are we going forward? And today's game one, all right? Today's opening day, so to speak. And so for the rest of this year, up until about the end of chapter 9, that's going to take us all the way through May. And so that's the regular season, right? So sometimes we're going to see Jesus at home, sometimes away, sometimes on the road in between. And then we'll take a break from Luke for the summer. And when we come back to it next fall, that's the postseason. All right, that's the playoffs as Jesus heads for Jerusalem and ultimately the cross. I know, not the greatest analogy, but it's not a terrible one either. So it works to help us think about where we're headed here. So last week, we saw Jesus out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil for 40 days. He's anointed by God the Father, filled with God the Spirit. And so here Jesus, God the Son, is ready to get to work. So let's look at this. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being praised by everyone. I mean, so far, this is off to a pretty good start, right? That's kind of what you want, is people are saying this is a good thing. He's filled with the Spirit. People are happy. I mean, living the dream right here as he is getting started in his ministry. Verse 16, then he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. So he's coming back home. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, this isn't the first time here that the people in this synagogue would have heard the prophet Isaiah read. And so here's some of the things that they might have been thinking as they were listening to this being read. And the first part is that Jesus' mission, he's telling them about, or he's reading Isaiah to them. And the mission here, as Jesus sees it, is to preach good news to the poor. And so the question is, who are the poor? How would have the people listening to him in the synagogue that day heard that? Well, poor in their day isn't just limited to financially or economically poor. All right, it has a lot broader meaning than that. Poor included anybody who was on the outside looking in, anybody who was an outsider. All right, so sometimes that did include people who were living in poverty, but other times it was just anyone who was disadvantaged in some way, who didn't have the same privileges as someone else. So when they would hear poor, it could refer to certain women. It could refer to Gentiles, to people who are not Jewish. It could refer to tax collectors who are Jewish people who are working for the oppressive Roman government. They're traitors. They're definitely not financially poor, and yet they would be definitely considered people who are on the outside looking in. Foreigners, people who are terminally ill, anyone who was outside the traditional boundaries of who had access to God would be considered the poor. And so Jesus is saying, I'm here to preach good news to them. And so as you look through the rest of verse 18 there, as he's reading Isaiah, the people that he's talking about next, the blind, the captives, the oppressed, they would be examples of the poor, people who are physically or spiritually on the outside looking in. All right, so that's who he's talking about here. It's how people were hearing this as he's saying this. And then verse 20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. All eyes are on Jesus, because in those days, instead of standing in front of the group to teach like we do, they would be sitting in front of the group. That's how you knew this guy was about to speak, is he sits down and everyone's listening. All right, what's he gonna say? How is he going to interpret what he just read for us? And not only that, this is their hometown kid, right? He's grown up now, he's not a kid, but this is the hometown son now who's come back. And they've heard about things that he's been doing in other places. And so they're kind of watching him like, you know, we've heard good things about his ministry, and what's he gonna say to us? Because we're certainly on the inside because he's one of us. And so what's he gonna say? And they're all eyes are on him and they're just waiting for him to speak. But another reason that all eyes might be on him is because any good Jewish person would know that Jesus left out one of the lines from the part of Isaiah that he was reading. So if you wanna go there with me, you can. Keep your finger here in Luke and flip to Isaiah chapter 61. That's what Jesus is reading from, even though for him, there were no chapters and verses yet. But Isaiah 61 is what he's reading from. And so any good Jewish person would know, all right, he's got most of this, but he left out a line. So Jesus read, and you can follow along in Isaiah 61, but here's what Jesus read in Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. That one is in Isaiah. He's anointed me. That one's in Isaiah. To bring good news to the poor. That one's there. Check. Then Isaiah includes, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And I don't know if your Bible has one like mine, but my Bible in Luke has a footnote that says sometimes people include heal the brokenhearted. So we're going to call that one good, that's in both. Liberty to the captives, or release to the captives. Yep, that one's in Isaiah. Freedom to the prisoners, or the oppressed. Yep, that one's there in both. And proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That one is in both, but that's where Jesus stops. As he's reading this in the synagogue, he stops right there. And Isaiah goes on. If you're in Isaiah, you can see this in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of our God's vengeance. There's destruction coming. There's vengeance coming for God's enemies, for Israel's enemies. And when they hear this, they agree with the rest of verse 2 and 3 that on that day of vengeance, there'll be comfort for those who mourn. That there's a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Instead of our cities being leveled by oppression, they'll be raised, and there's gonna be beauty and crowns here. There's oil instead of mourning, splendid clothes instead of despair. And so I wonder, maybe as the people are listening to Jesus, their eyes are on him like, are you gonna finish the sentence? And the day of vengeance, like our enemies get destroyed, and it's good news for all of us. Because Isaiah's prophecy isn't only favor for God's people, but it includes vengeance and destruction on their enemies. And this ridding Israel of the oppressive powers over them would bring comfort to those who mourn. A crown instead of ashes, oil instead of mourning, new clothes to celebrate. And so as Jesus is reading this, he stops at a comma. Might be why they're still looking at him. Like, all right, where's the vengeance? Now you can flip back to Luke Verse 21, Jesus doesn't finish it out. He just starts by saying to them, today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, Isaiah is talking about me. I'm the one, Jesus is saying, who is anointed, who the Spirit of the Lord is on. I'm the one who's going to bring good news to the poor. I'm the one going to bring liberty. I'm the one setting people free. I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, which is referring to a Jewish celebration called the year of Jubilee, where once every 50 years, slaves go free, land is returned to its original owners, debts are forgiven, and Jesus is like, that's what I'm here to do. I'm here to bring that kind of favor. But what Jesus knew that the people listening to him did not know, and what they were waiting for him to say, what he knew is that today was not the day that vengeance would be fulfilled on the oppressive Roman government. That part of scripture, that part of Isaiah's prophecy was not going to be fulfilled right away. Now, Jesus knew that, but they didn't, and they're waiting. Now, he probably said a lot more than what Luke has recorded here based on their reaction in verse 22. They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet there was one thing they couldn't get past. There was one thing that they were hung up on, and that's at the end of 22 there. They said, isn't this Joseph's son? Like, they just couldn't get past that. These people aren't sure what to think. This is his hometown. So they no doubt heard the story of angels and shepherds and Jesus at the temple, you know, as a 12-year-old interacting with the scholars of the day. They've heard about some of the prophecies being fulfilled. They've watched, but this is a kid. They've watched him grow up. They know his story. Some of them might even know what his favorite food is. Like they might have even had him over to their house. He might have been in their houses. He's gone to school with some of these people. They're amazed by what the hometown kid has become. But yet he is making an incredibly big claim here. He's making an incredibly big claim to say that Isaiah's prophecy is about him. This might be a dumb example, but I don't know if, and sorry to keep using sports illustrations, but how many, any Chicago Bears fans in here? That's all I needed right there. That's all I wanted to see. Well, it doesn't matter anyways. Point is, well, let me just start with this. The Chicago Bears are an NFL football team, professional team. But anyways, the Chicago Bears head coach is a guy by the name of Matt Nagy. And Matt grew up back in my hometown of Mannheim, Pennsylvania. And this made me feel really old as I was thinking about this week. But when I was 14 and 15 years old, I went to and watched and cheered Matt on in every high school game that he played. He was an excellent quarterback for our team and led us deep into state playoffs a couple times. Was a good guy, fun to watch. And now I think it's pretty cool that now he's an NFL head coach, right? It's like the hometown kid is now in the big time. And, you know, while I don't live in Mannheim anymore, I'm sure the town is proud of what he's become. I'm sure the school has a picture of him up there somewhere that's like, this is our guy. He came from here. He worked out in this weight room. He was on this field or whatever. And they're probably proud of him. But if Coach Nagy would start to say that he's the best coach that the game of football has ever seen, he's going to change the game of football forever by the way he coaches, and that the Bears are going to run off 10 or 12 championships in a row, we would all look at him and like, man, love you, guy, and it was fun to watch you play in high school, but dude, you are smoking something, right? What are you thinking? That's a pretty big claim. And so if all Jesus is doing is claiming to be a prophet here, maybe the people listening to him are like, yeah, okay, yeah, we've heard some cool things, and there was the angel, and the thing at the temple. So yeah, he could be a prophet. But for Jesus, Well, first of all, prophets don't bring deliverance. They talk about it, they prophesy it, they say it's coming, but they don't actually bring it to pass. And here Jesus is, and he's saying, I'm going to bring it to pass. I'm going to bring freedom to the oppressed. I'm going to bring release to the captives. And so for him to say, this is about me, is for him to put himself squarely in the role of the Messiah. He is the deliverer who's going to rescue Israel from their enemies. And here's where the people of his hometown have to make a choice. Jesus forces a choice for all of us, even today. And that choice is either Jesus, for these people listening, either Jesus is still getting high on the frankincense that they gave, that the wise men brought him, or he is who he says he is. Either Jesus really is the fulfillment of God's promises, or he's an imposter full of empty words. They have to decide, are we going to believe what he says or not? And we have that same choice. We have that same choice to face. Well, Jesus knew what they were thinking. As we get back to scripture, verse 23, he knew what they were thinking, and he said, no doubt you're going to quote this proverb to me, doctor, heal yourself. In other words, prove it. Prove it. Let's see if you really are the Messiah. We've heard of some miracles that you've done. Do something for us. Give us a sign. Show us that you can back up this claim. And Jesus kind of disappoints them a little bit here in verse 24. And he says, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And he goes on to use two examples of the most iconic prophets in all of Jewish history, Elijah in verse 25 and Elisha in verse 27. And Jesus basically tells them, no, I'm not gonna give you a sign to prove that I am who I say I am. You're gonna say, doctor, heal yourself, and I'm gonna say, no. His examples that he gives in 24 through 27 highlight that back in Elijah and Elisha's day, Israel had a lot of outcasts, a lot of poor people who were on the outside looking in, socially poor, culturally poor, people on the outside looking in, and like widows and lepers. And when the prophets were sent to help Israel, when prophets came to the home team, right? These are the people that you're here to help. You're one of them. When the prophets were sent to them, they were rejected. And so the prophets went to the Gentiles instead. They went to the outsiders. Even though many in Israel needed help, they were rejecting God's voice. And so it was only a non-Jewish widow and a non-Jewish leper, both who were majorly distanced from the community of God's people, who got relief from their suffering. Grace and mercy and goodness for people on the outside. And what Jesus is showing them here is, as he's telling them this, is that good news to the poor embraces the widow, the unclean, people of the lowest status, and much to his hometown's dismay, good news to the poor reaches even to non-Jews. And for the people in Nazareth who assumed that the Messiah would come, they'd been taught this, they'd had it hammered into them over and over, that the Messiah would come to rescue insiders from the outsiders, that he was going to get rid of the outsiders so that the insiders could live free and happy and joyful. And so for him to come in here and tell them that this isn't about getting rid of the outsiders, this is about bringing the outsiders in, that was not good news at all. That was not good news at all. It was not what they had been taught the Savior would do. And I'm guessing somebody, it's not recorded, but I'm guessing somebody yelled, false prophet! And they all jumped up, and according to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 13, they all knew, hometown kid or not, he needs to die right now. False prophet's gotta go. Verse 28, when they heard this, when they heard what he said, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, they drove him out of town and brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. I don't know if we can even put ourselves in this situation, but try to imagine this with me for a second. These are people that he grew up with. This isn't like Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and then a mob of strangers or thugs jumped him from behind a rock and, you know, started threatening him and take him to a cliff. This isn't like, you know, the town that was the rival school, you know, a bunch of guys gang up on him and trash his car kind of stuff. Right, this isn't he gets jumped by strangers. These are people that he grew up in the synagogue with. These are people that he might have done work for. And what would have probably stung the most is that there's a good chance that some of his family is in this crowd. This is his hometown. It's like a couple hundred people tops. So it's like twice what we have in the room. He knows these people well. And they know him well. And they are enraged that Jesus is implying that as Messiah, he would come to set free and release enemies while saying no to the people on the inside. Can't happen. And I almost imagine, if I'm putting myself in Jesus' shoes, which I can't entirely, right? But I almost imagine that for him, if this was me, this would be as much of a temptation for me as what he faced in the wilderness with Satan, right? Where Satan is testing his identity as the Son of God. And I'm thinking, here you've got your own family, your hometown friends. They're furiously angry with you. They've drug you to the edge of town. They're about to throw you off a cliff. They're threatening your life. And I think if it's me, I would be trying to defend myself. Like, whoa, 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 stop, stop. Let me explain myself. Like, can we get away from the cliff a little further? And let's talk about this. Like, let's go to coffee this week. Or let's share a meal. Let's talk about this a little bit more. But like Moses parting the Red Sea, Jesus somehow just walks right through them and he leaves. And I think what Jesus is showing us here by his example is that he is not here in his hometown synagogue to raise support. He's not here to build a fan base. This isn't about Jesus trying to gain more people who are praising him to get bigger crowds everywhere he goes. This is, at the beginning of his ministry, the words of Simeon from when Jesus was 6 weeks old back in Luke chapter 2. Simeon is at the temple blessing Jesus. He's blessing Mary and Joseph. And in Luke 2, 34 and 35, he tells Mary, your child is going to bring division wherever he goes. He's going to cause the rise of some in Israel, and he's going to cause the fall of others. And even you, Mary, a sword is going to pierce your own heart. You're going to face that division even in yourself. You're going to have to make a choice about your own son. And right here at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus' family, his mother, brothers, sisters, don't know if his father's around at this time or not anymore, they have to choose how to respond to Jesus. And I can't imagine that Jesus is walking away angry. I can't imagine that he's walking away furious, like, I can't believe these people. Like, I'm the hometown. Like, how did they not see this? I can't imagine that he's walking away frustrated. I imagine him walking away with tears, filling his eyes and streaming down his cheeks. As he knows, this mission that he is on is going to be costly. That Jesus is here not to serve his own purposes, not to serve the wishes of his mom or his brothers and sisters or the people that he grew up with. He is here to serve the purposes and the mission of his heavenly Father, even if it means his own friends and his own family disown him, call him names, or drag him out to the edge of a cliff and threaten his life. And maybe some of you know how that feels. Maybe some of you here today, you've been living that, where your parents don't approve of you following Jesus. or they see things differently and they're not happy with how you've chosen to live your life, especially in the area of faith. Or maybe there's others of you here where your children don't approve of how you've decided to use your time and your money and how you give to the Lord of both, and they wish you would give more to them of both. Or they wish you wouldn't keep dragging them to church. And if either of those are you, then I'm sure that's really tough. I'm sure that's hard. And if that's you, and I'd love to just pray for you afterwards. So come up and find me, and I'd love to pray for you. That would be very difficult. But even if you don't know how that feels, for all of us in the room, Jesus would go on to say in Luke chapter 14, 26, that if we want to follow him, if we want to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to do that. If we want to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to do the same thing he did. That no matter how much you love your friends, no matter how much you love your kids, no matter how much you love your family, if you wouldn't be willing to anger or disappoint or even leave your family in order to do what you know is the will of your Heavenly Father, then you can't be a disciple of Jesus. That's his words, not mine. If we're not willing to leave behind earthly allegiances to follow the plan and purposes of God fully, then Jesus says, you can't be my disciple. No earthly allegiance can mean more to us than allegiance to Jesus. That's part of taking up our cross to follow him. And Jesus shows us that his allegiance is to his Father. Everything else is second place. Verse 31, as he walks away from his family, leaves his hometown, Luke doesn't tell us that he ever came back. Verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching because his message had authority. This is almost humorous, not quite, but it's almost humorous that Jesus is recorded here as teaching with authority, because that's one of the things Satan offered him back in the wilderness that we looked at last week. Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world and all their authority, and here Jesus is out there going, I don't need authority from you, Satan. He's already got it from the Holy Spirit. He is filled with the power of the Spirit. And that's the authority that is leading him in his ministry. And in that authority, we see three scenes play out here in the rest of chapter 4 as Jesus does exactly what he said he came to do. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on these. We don't have that much time this morning. But here's the summary. This is a summary of a day in the life of Jesus. All right, so scene 1 is there in 33 through 37. And here's Jesus doing what he does. He's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, which we learned back at the beginning. That's his custom. That's what he's been doing. And as he's teaching, or at some point in the gathering, a man with an unclean spirit starts to make a scene. Jumps up, starts yelling. The demon in him is the one speaking, and he calls Jesus the Holy One of God. And Jesus shows that he has clear authority over the spiritual realm. And he shuts up the demon, and he releases a captive who had no other hope. And he frees the man from the demon. Release the captive, set free the oppressed. That's what Jesus came to do, and here he is doing it. Scene 2 then, verse 38. On his way out of the synagogue after the gathering, he's invited to come over to Simon's house. And there's Simon's mother-in-law, a Jewish woman, is stuck there at home with a high fever. And so the fact that Jesus is called into the house probably indicates that things are in a pretty bad way with her. There's a chance she's not going to make it. And so they're calling Jesus in. And normally in that culture, there's a social distance kept between a Jewish man, especially a teacher, and a woman. But Jesus breaks right through that social barrier and with authority over the physical realm, releases her from captivity to sickness. And I love that. I love that those two scenes are back to back, because some of you need to hear that today, that while Jesus has the power and the authority to cast out demons, he also cares about your fever. That's good news. That's good news for us. He cares about things like fevers just as much as he does casting out demons. He's here to release people. The third scene then is a little more general, but the impression, this is verse 40, is as the sun was setting. So this is the end of the Sabbath day. People now are freed from the laws of the Sabbath and they're able to go out and do things. So they're headed to Jesus and they're bringing people to him that need healing. And so Jesus continues releasing physical and spiritual captives, rinse and repeat, until everyone who came to him was healed, at least according to verse 40. So Jesus' mission is well underway, right? And it's clear by now, after game one, so to speak, going back to the opening, after this first scene here, Jesus will continue to face demonic opposition in his ministry. It wasn't just something that happened in the wilderness. He's going to continue to face it. But it's very clear that the demonic opposition is no match for him. Whether it's head-to-head in the wilderness or it's a sneak attack in the synagogue, it is clear that Jesus is no match for his opposition. But it's also very clear that Jesus comes with a choice. Some people are going to reject him. But Jesus is the bringer of God's grace to people who believe his message of hope. He offers healing for those with broken hearts. He offers release and forgiveness to those that sin has held captive. Jesus offers light where darkness once ruled. He offers freedom to those who've been under demonic influence. And instead of vengeance, he offers the grace of God. He offers grace. Oh, that day of vengeance is still coming for those who refuse his offer. Isaiah's prophecy wasn't just partially correct. There is still, to this day, a great and terrible day of the Lord that is on the horizon when Jesus returns a second time, not as a baby in a manger, but as a conquering king with blood on his robes because he's been taking vengeance on his enemies. But that's not today. Today, there is grace. Even for those who initially rejected him. I think this is interesting. He does not call down fire on the people of Nazareth in his hometown because they rejected him and tried to drag him out and throw him off a cliff. He doesn't call down fire on them. He doesn't unleash some kind of vengeance on them right away. He walks away, giving them time to repent and come to their senses. And for now, there's grace. Even for sinners, grace even for the ungodly, grace even for liberals, grace even for conservatives, grace for people who have made family their idol, grace for people who've made business and work or finances their idols, grace for people who've made sports or entertainment or education their idol. This grace is free to anyone who will call out to him. But it was costly to him. We talk about grace a lot here at River City, but we don't celebrate cheap grace. All right, cheap grace says, oh, you messed up? Nah, that's okay. You're not perfect, and you know, who is? I'm not okay, you're not okay, and that's okay. That's cheap grace, and we want nothing to do with that here. The plan all along is that Jesus would come to earth, that he would live as the fulfillment of God's promise, and when the Father's timing was right, Jesus would step forward and willingly allow himself to be tortured and beaten and nailed to a Roman cross, not for his own sin, but for ours. On the cross, he wrote the check for our sin with his own life, to pay the penalty for our rebellion against God. That is costly grace. And that is what we celebrate. Because from that costly grace, that is where his offer of forgiveness comes from. That is where his offer of freedom from the power of the enemy comes from. It's at the cross where we clearly see God's favor on display. And we know the cross worked because God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day as physical proof that the check cleared. The cross worked. It did what it was intended to do. And so as we close our time together here today, we're going to remember the Lord's death through communion this morning, where we hold in our hands this, the bread and the juice, this tangible sign of his broken body and his spilled blood for the forgiveness of sins so that we can walk in grace today. And so I'm going to explain this a little bit before the team hands the elements out to you. As we participate in this bread and cup today, we are identifying ourselves as one of the poor that Jesus came to save. So we don't pick up this bread and this juice today and say, Lord, I didn't do so great this week, but I promise I'll try to do better next week. That's not what we're doing. We're invited to this meal, so to speak, with gratitude that Jesus came for people like me whose sin didn't make me bad, sin made me dead. And Jesus came for people like me. In this meal, we express our gratitude for the release and the forgiveness of our sin, the willingness of Jesus to die for us, that this wasn't just some, you know, secondary plan where it's like, well, I guess if that's what I have to do, I'll do it. Jesus willingly did this for us, his enemies, people who stood opposed to him, people who rejected him, people who still struggle with unbelief. We take this meal with gratitude that Jesus is our spiritual food that will sustain us all of our days and all throughout eternity. And so when we take this bread and cup today, we rejoice that God's undeserved grace has come to Riverside, Iowa. We practice open communion here, which means if you've truly repented of your sins, you are practicing love and humility and grace toward your neighbors. And like Jesus, you intend to let the Holy Spirit lead your life as you follow his commands and walk in his ways. Then I invite you to participate in communion today, even if River City's not your home church. But this meal is not for everyone. Like the people of Nazareth, not everyone, even here in this room today, is thankful for Jesus' work or even believes they need his grace. And so if you're someone here today and you know you've not been living up to God's standards or his purposes, where not that you sin at all, but that you've let earthly things or your own purposes have first place in your heart, or if you're holding on to bitterness towards someone or refusing to forgive someone, or you're still exploring the things of Jesus and you're not sure you believe it yet or not, then this meal is not for you today unless you first repent of your sin and unbelief. And so maybe when you hear me say that and you hear me talk about this every time we do communion, you're like, good grief, what is the big deal? Like, it's a bite of bread and a thimble of grape juice. Like, what's the big deal? Well, eating this meal identifies you with the life and death of Jesus. The danger, according to 1 Corinthians 11, is that if we eat this bread and drink this without any sort of intention to count the cost and actually follow Jesus, then we're no different than the demons in verse 34 and 41 who said Jesus is Lord with their mouths but had absolutely no intention of ever following him. So that's why we say, even to you parents, this is not a snack for your young ones. If they've made a credible profession of faith in Jesus and you've seen evidence of a heart change, you've seen that they repent on their own accord when they sin, then they're welcome to participate. But that's on you. I'll trust you with that. But if they've not made that kind of credible profession of faith, I encourage you to disappoint them today by saying no when the plates come around, and use this opportunity to share with them what it means, what we're doing.